Tonight, for the rest of our time together, this is going to be a follow-up to a message that I brought last week concerning the basis for making a decision for total abstinence of alcoholic beverages that are currently available in our age. Modern alcoholic beverages. And there's a difficulty, of course, with having anything that goes in two parts where you have to have heard the first part before the second can make much sense. Of course, having things on tape recording and available on the website, that helps. And hopefully, if you were not able to be here last Sunday evening, you were able to access that. If not, recognize you're at a disadvantage, or really recognize I'm at a disadvantage tonight. Trying to communicate effectively what I have tonight without the foundation is going to be very difficult on my part. So I think you can probably do these in reverse order. Of course, they're both going to be available later, and you can listen to them in the right order. Let me just do a very brief recap of what we covered together last week. We looked at two passages of Scripture. One Old Testament command that prohibits something in regard to alcoholic beverages, to wine, and one from the New Testament that also prohibits something. First one was Proverbs 23, verse 31, which describes a particular beverage in a glass, in a cup, and says, that particular beverage you must not drink. In fact, so stern is the warning, it says, don't even look at that beverage. It is incumbent then upon every child of God to recognize they have a need to know what was in that cup and what about the contents of that cup made it a prohibited substance. Clearly, that verse is not talking about a quantity of beverage. It's not that the contents of the cup are okay, but you must not drink too much of it. It says the contents are prohibited. You must not drink that. Now, that's a bit of a puzzle all by itself. And then we have the New Testament corresponding verse, another prohibition, where it says, be not drunk with wine. The answer to the interpretational dilemma of both of those verses for many people, and I think even most people, is a matter of human logic and interpretation based on current circumstances. What I mean is, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine. And it says, do not drink wine that has those particular characteristics in Proverbs 23. What is that? Oh, I know what wine is because we have things in our day that are also called wine, so it must be talking about the same thing. And of course, then there are other verses that portray it as being an acceptable activity to drink something by the very same label. Same thing, also called wine. And because of those positive endorsements, although endorsements a little too strong in most cases, but we'll say it that way, because of the positive statements about wine, and here's the assumption, and I know what wine is because we have wine available in our day, therefore that must be what it meant back then. Ordinarily, that's a legitimate assumption, an identity of two things from different time periods that have the same label. But the reality is sometimes things change. And the reality in this case is that the contents of the cup have changed as well. What is called wine today is not the same substance. It has similarities. There are parallels there, but it is not the same substance. And last week we looked at what makes it different. The limitations in the back in the ancient world, all they had was natural fermentation. We have half a dozen ways of making alcoholic beverages in our day, and natural fermentation is not one of them. You can't go out and buy naturally fermented, just done naturally with no other factors involved, like adding sugar and adding yeast. They do all that just to get standard table wine in our day. Natural fermentation, you just don't find that on the grocery store shelves. All the beverages that they have that are labeled wine and other things with other labels as well, they've invented many things, have considerably more alcoholic content. Now, I was concerned about this a number of years ago. I don't think I went into a little bit of my background on this. But a number of years ago, I was a pastor of a group of people, and I became convinced it's time for me to preach on this issue. But I didn't know much about it. I had my own personal convictions, and I thought I understood what God's Word said on this issue. But I was convinced if I was going to preach this to others, and I'd never done that before, that I needed to know what I was talking about. So my first step was to go to our local public library, a small library, didn't have to be fancy. This was a very small town. Looked up in some encyclopedias, and I started finding out about the differences between ancient wine and current wine. They both have alcohol, but it's the quantity of alcohol that is vastly different. What that means is that as being interpreters of God's Word, it is our responsibility to find out what does God's Word refer to when it talks about wine. And particularly, and here's the one that I think every Christian ought to feel the weight of this burden. God prohibits something in Proverbs 23:31, and I need to know what that is. The best explanation of what that is that it was the naturally fermented wine that had not been diluted with water. Virtually all the historical and archaeological evidence says they always diluted their wine with water. So if in this cup is undiluted wine, then that's taking the alcoholic beverage at full strength, which was, again, much less than what's available in our day. And that's what God says, don't touch that stuff. What that means is that God's word in Proverbs 23:31 virtually prohibits every modern alcoholic beverage. It's not that any alcoholic beverage is necessarily wrong, but what has changed from the ancient world to our day is the alcoholic beverage industry, which is intent on getting as much alcohol in a bottle as they possibly can. And that is exactly why people drink it. It's the way they want it. It is why nobody dilutes their wine with water in our day. Now, all of those, as I said last week, all of those are just facts. They aren't obscure. They're available to everybody. This is not a scholarly issue. I have read the literature on this. There are no scholars that disagree with that based on the facts. There are not scholars who have evidence, at least. There might be some that are making assumptions. There are no scholars that have evidence that, in fact, they did not dilute their wine with water. The fact is they did. There is scholarly agreement on that issue. That is what the Bible is referring to. Naturally fermented wine that was diluted with water, that answers all the positive use in God's Word. The prohibition, that's when it's not diluted. And what's the problem with that? It's the amount of alcohol that somebody would consume if they drink that. Now, there's the basis. That's what we're starting with. The historical, the archaeological evidence, that's settled. That is truth. Now, I have read some people who have written some books who have argued against that. And I'm going to tell you, though, the basis for their argument against it is not based on evidence. It's based on assumption. And it is based on some misinterpretations of some other verses of Scripture, which we're going to get to now. So let's jump into this. There are some Bible passages that seem to contradict the evidence for mixing wine with water. But my thesis tonight The theme here is that God's word is consistent. And we're going to see that we can understand each of these passages of Scripture, interpret them accurately, and find that it is consistent in every case of understanding that the wine in the ancient world was just what the historians and archaeologists say that it was. It was naturally fermented and then diluted with water before they drank it. We're going to start in Psalm 104. We'll take these in their biblical order. So first, three Old Testament passages to see that the Old Testament testimony is consistent, even though this passage seems to point in another direction. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. Okay, we're in the book of Psalms. Here's a psalm that is ascribing praise to God for certain reasons, and he delineates some of those reasons in verse 14. You, God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. God's responsible for the blessing of being able to produce food, plant crops, harvest, and so forth. But here's what else God provides. He provides wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Okay, clearly, the key phrase here is that this verse ascribes to God the provision of wine that gladdens the heart of man. Now, let's take a step back, and let me just ask you to, for a moment, forget everything I just said. And let's just interpret this the best we can without knowing anything else. We all have a basis for interpretation. That is what we know about current conditions in our world and what wine is and what it does to people. So now on that basis, we read this, that God provides wine to gladden the heart of man. How does wine gladden the heart of man? Well, we'd all think, oh, I know how it gladdens his heart. It intoxicates him. He drinks a quantity of that, and suddenly he's not as concerned about the problems of life anymore. And he's enjoying himself. He's having a happy hour. Okay, now, is that good interpretation of this verse? I hope you can see the serious fallacy of that conclusion. It ought to be evident to you, because that then would suggest that God's word at the same time prohibits intoxication, and yet God provided wine for that very purpose. That is an intolerable inconsistency on God's part. Can he say, here's this substance and it's going to make you happy, but don't you drink it, because I don't want you having that effect? How can he say both at the same time? That immediately makes the interpreter do something. What does he have to do? He has got to find a better interpretation. That one is intolerable. There can be no inconsistency like that on God's part. So here's the process of thinking. That one really has a serious problem. What other interpretation could we come up with? Is there some other way that drinking wine could produce happiness, could gladden somebody's heart? Any other possible explanation for what this is describing? All right, let me propose to you a scenario. Imagine that you are living in a place that has no way of preserving fruit juices. You cannot go into the refrigerator and open a carton of orange juice. There's no cranberry juice. There's no any kind of juice except at the harvest season, and that's a very short duration. And let's say you are 6 months away from that, and it's six more months before the harvest comes, and you've had no juice. Most people don't have any cows or goats to get any milk. Some people do, but if you buy it from them, it's expensive, so you don't have any of that. What do you have to drink? It's water. You have company coming over and say, well, go see what everybody wants to drink. Oh, what are the choices? Water. Water, water, water. And in fact, in some cases, it's not very tasty water. If you don't have a spring or a well or a brook nearby, you've got a cistern and it's rainwater and it hasn't rained since last Tuesday. That water's been sitting in that cistern and it's developing some things. It's gaining flavor and it's not good. But you need to drink it. Water, water, water. Let's say that goes on for months. Somebody then says, hey, wait, I had a good harvest of grapes last year, and I fermented it, and I stored it, and I've got some still left, and here I'm going to follow the normal norms of our society. I'm going to mix it with water, and here, how would you like that? And you take a drink of that, and it's been sufficiently mixed with water that it's not intoxicating for you. You couldn't drink enough of that to become intoxicated. But here is what is amazing. It has some flavor. You haven't had anything to drink with flavor in months. What happens to your face when you drink it? That's good. Hey, you wouldn't even be able to help having a smile. The flavor of that beverage has gladdened your heart. And I'm not exaggerating about the limited choices. We are so blessed with beverage choices. Realize they didn't have any of those in the ancient world. There was water, sometimes milk, and there was wine. And it was a joy to have something that tasted like something. All right, now that's the process of interpretation. Unacceptable for any Bible believer to propose an inconsistency that God is actually here encouraging a happy hour while he is also prohibiting the effects of alcohol and giving warnings against that. There's the right interpretation. All of that to say this verse is consistent with what we already saw last week about wine in the ancient world and a biblical perspective on its legitimate use. Let's go to another passage in Proverbs, Proverbs 31. This one is similar. Proverbs 31 opens with an oracle from a king's mother. This is Lemuel's mother giving him admonition about her advice on how he can succeed as a godly king. And he has advice about morality in verse 3. And he has some advice about wine. Wine, as they understood it, natural fermentation, properly diluted with water. But he says even that beverage is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. And if you weren't here last week, the strong drink is just wine made from other fruits. It has a different flavor, stronger in flavor. There's no possibility that it had more alcohol because natural fermentation works the same way no matter what fruit you're using. There's still that limitation. So it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Instead, he says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Now, see, we could do the same thing with this one. And people do. And people write commentaries that have not been able to get out of their own environment. And they're interpreting this based on the way things work now. And they think, oh, I know what's going on here. The king should not drink wine because he will become intoxicated and won't be able to carry on his duties. Now, as I just related that, you already ought to be discerning what's wrong with that thinking. Why should a king not drink an intoxicating beverage? Because it would affect his duties? Is that the reason why he shouldn't do it? Isn't there a higher reason? Shouldn't he not do it because God prohibits it, as he prohibits for everybody? You see, the rules, or even the words from the prohibition from Proverbs 23, just a few chapters earlier in this book, that applies to everybody, including kings. Kings knew they were no exception to the laws of God's word. So that's already clear. You cannot get intoxicated. Here, on the basis, with that as a foundation, this king's mother has said, well, it's not for you to drink the right kind of wine. Not because you might get intoxicated. You would have to drink a larger quantity of that diluted beverage than your bladder could contain. You could not get intoxicated on that diluted beverage. So what is she really concerned about here? Not that he might get intoxicated and that would affect his judgment and his decrees and perverting the rights of things. It's that he might be so enamored with the enjoyment of drinking something with flavor. He's focused on enjoying himself, and it's a legitimate enjoy, something to enjoy. It's a legitimate thing for him to drink, that diluted beverage. But he shouldn't do it, she says, because your responsibilities are so great that you can't take time out to focus on yourself. The admonitions throughout the book of Proverbs for the kings all say he has such an important job to do, his focus has to be there. Now, this is a mother's admonition. She's holding her son to a high standard. But the interpretation here, according to what that beverage actually was, not really being in danger of intoxication, but being in danger of diverting his attention so he's not doing his job because he's enjoying himself. Intoxication's not the issue, nor is it the issue in verses 6 and 7, where he says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. There's a real problem here as well if that means give them something to drink that will intoxicate them. And in their intoxicated state, they will forget their troubles. The one possible exception to that is the one who's about to die, to the one who is perishing, and in that case, that would be a medicinal dispensation. Give them medicine to dull their pain. But what about the one who's in bitter distress and is poor? And drinking this is not going to, he's not about to end his life. He's going to wake up the next day as well. Is it possible God is saying nobody should ever become intoxicated except poor people? For them, it's okay. See, there we're right back to a very serious inconsistency in God's word. This is not an allowance for one or two segments of society to become intoxicated. The issue here is diverting their attention with something that tastes good. The beverage they have to offer would not be intoxicating. It doesn't have enough alcohol for that. But it has enough flavor for even a poor man or somebody who is in distress or even perishing to say, wow, that is really good. That's nice. They can enjoy that process and that momentary diversion from their problems is what this woman is advocating her son to do. Some even think, some commentators suggest, that what she might be saying here is, you can afford that wine, but it'd be better for you as a godly king, find some people who really need the divergence, who need to be diverted from their troubles, and invite them to a banquet. Let them enjoy themselves. Now, they're going to go home, and the problems are still there. It's a momentary benefit either way. But that's a benefit that has no contradiction to the rest of God's word. Just get their minds off their trouble for a while. But see, a king can't get his mind off his business. It needs his full focus. One more Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 1. And I need to give you a little background about this one. There are a couple of books that have been written on from the perspective of what we would call the moderation view. Social drinking is acceptable for God's people. There's one in particular, the most recent one. It's not a very big book. I referred to this last week as well. But it is a book that defends the use of alcoholic beverage, modern alcoholic beverages among God's people. It says the only limitation is that you must not get intoxicated. As we saw last week, it's quite a misappropriation of reality to think that you know where that line is. I know when I'm intoxicated, and I can go right up to that line. As long as I don't cross that line, I'm all right. I'm all right. Even the secular world around the world, they are acknowledging we don't know where that line is. And it turns out they now suspect it's a whole lot earlier than they ever used to think. But it's very difficult to pinpoint where that line is. Well, the author of that book dispenses with all the archaeological and historical evidence that says they always diluted their wine with water. He dispenses with that whole body of evidence on the basis of this one verse in Isaiah 1. It's going to be a great verse, right? I mean, dispenses with it in like 2 pages or 3 pages. In fact, his first edition, it used to be in the appendix. Now he's moved it into a regular chapter, but he just says, I know people say it used to be diluted with water. Here's why we know it's not. And this is all he's got. He has no contradictory historical. He has zero contradictory historical evidence. All he's got is this verse. What's the verse? Isaiah 1, verse 22. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. You see, clearly that's a bad thing. Who wants their silver mixed with dross? Makes your silver worthless. Who wants their wine mixed with water? Makes the water worthless. Aha! There's the biblical perspective. They did not mix their wine with water among God's people. In fact, this is how preposterous this goes. They'll even acknowledge that all the secular world did mix with water. It's only God's people that drank it straight, of all things. Now, the real problem with that is that it is a horrible interpretation of this verse, completely missing the point. To say that their best wine would be mixed with water, that was bad news. But we have to realize at what stage in the process this happens. The idea is that, and this is all a matter of judgment on God's part. Here were individuals that were involved in serious spiritual degradation, the infiltration of sin into the hearts of God's people. These are the people that Isaiah was preaching to, and he's describing their spiritual condition. And he says it's like somebody who goes to their bank vault, and they've got this money stored there, and come to find out, it's not pure silver. It's all been corrupted. And the same thing, they go to their store of wine and find that it's all been mixed with water. Well, the reality is, in the ancient world, they did not mix with their wine with water for storage. They stored it straight. They mixed it when they were going to drink it. That only made sense. Otherwise, you'd have to have 3 or 4 times the storage facility. They stored it as it was naturally fermented, And then, in fact, they even I keep referring to the archaeological evidence. That is, they actually had particular bowls that were called by the Greek word crater. And so you have that book I referred to last week has photographs of the bowls that they found that were designed for mixing water and wine. This is all, again, this is all just fact. And they would mix it right before they would drink it, and often right there on the table so everybody could know this is safe. See the water? See the wine? This is okay for you to drink. Otherwise, they might be suspicious that it hadn't been mixed properly. What this verse is describing is that somebody goes to their stored wine, but you're planning now to mix some of it with water and find that it's already got water in it. Not because they mixed it, but because their storage facility, whatever that was, whether it was a wine skin or a jar, it has a leak. And somehow water has gotten in, and who knows what water that was? When I was a youngster going on camping trips, our guide, I remember him pointing out, he says, oh, there's a puddle of water on a rock. He says, don't drink that water. I said, why? He says, you don't know what bears have been up here. I thought, well, now that you mention it, I don't actually care which bear it was. If it was any bear who made that puddle, you don't know where that mixture came from. So the picture here in verse 22 is you come and find, oh, no, it's already got water in it. Where did the water come from? Was it good water or bad water? We don't know. But we don't have as valuable a store as we thought we did. This is really a picture of God. He's coming to his people, and he thought he had good people, and find out that they are seriously mixed with sin. This has nothing to say about their practices of properly mixing wine and water at the table. This is a whole nother feature. And I don't know that anybody could miss this without doing it deliberately. My guess, and I'm judging motives here, but I think I've got enough evidence to do this. My guess is that author knew full well the impact of facing the reality of wine in the ancient world and how they did it. And he did not want to face that reality, so he found a verse, and he's hoping all we'll do is take his word for it in his interpretation, and we'll just throw all that evidence out. That's illegitimate. This statement is consistent with what I described last week, that they did mix their wine with water, but they didn't like it happening when it wasn't under their control. That was the bad news of that verse. Now, we have a few New Testament verses to look at as well. One of them is John chapter 2. And I told you we had to get to this one. Some people are really bothered by this passage because it portrays Christ making wine. Of all things, why do you have to do that? And of course, some people have held the position that it's called wine, but in this case, it's really grape juice. After all, he's making it fresh. The problem with grape juice is you couldn't store it. Well, you don't have to store it. He made it, they're drinking it, fine. They're all drinking grape juice. The problem is the word is wine, not grape juice. And that nobody said, whoa, we've been drinking wine and now we're getting fresh grape juice. Where'd this come from? Nobody would have missed the fact that this was unfermented grape juice, if that's what it was, and we'd have had some comment about it. So this is wine. He produced it in water pots that were already filled with water. The implication there is, and not just that, but the next point, is that this was already pre-mixed. Christ provided wine that was ready to serve, the ultimate inconvenience, and took out some and brought it to the head waiter. What's he called in our version here? What verse am I looking for? Master of the feast? Okay, that's nice. Master of the feast. I think he got a promotion. The real problem here comes in the verse that says, that actually it's on the lips of that man. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, he called the bridegroom and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Okay, now we need to have an answer as to what constituted this better wine than what they had been drinking before. But before that, we need an answer to something else, and that is that this master of the feast describes the people at this wedding as having drunk freely. And the word that he uses is a word that in some other passages can mean, and many times does mean, that they have become intoxicated. There are some Christian authors writing on this subject, addressing this issue, that almost in a joking way refer to the fact that the people were already drunk and Christ provided more. As if to say, let's all have a ball, because it's obviously all right with Christ. Again, there's a very serious problem with that. Would Christ have been participating in a wedding feast of people who were in direct violation to clear Old Testament prohibitions? Not on your life. He would not, could not, have endorsed what they were doing by his presence, let alone provide more wine to get them more drunk or extend it even longer. Unthinkable. I'm ashamed of those few authors that suggest such a thing. The reality is that this word rendered for us, that they have drunk freely, in other passages means nothing more than satisfied. I'll give you one reference. We won't take the time to look this up. But the very same Greek word occurs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31:25. Exactly the same word, and it means there, and is properly translated there, that those individuals were satisfied. In fact, it's not even a context of wine at all. Satisfied means I've had enough. What this man was saying is that once people have had enough to eat and drink, that their taste palate, their taste buds, are not as sharp anymore, and they can't discern the nuances of quality and tastefulness. Something that at the beginning of the feast they would have tasted and said, that's not so good. Now that they've had enough to satisfy themselves, they taste it, oh, that tastes really good. What this man is saying is that once they're in that condition, now they drink this wine, and it still opens their eyes. Whoa, this is really tasty. What that means is, and this is no surprise, Christ produced a wine that was the best these people had ever tasted. They weren't tasting the quantity of alcohol. It had the appropriate amount. Christ would not have violated that standard. The amazing thing about what Christ produced is even after the appropriate mixture with water, it still had great flavor. And that's what this man is commenting on. You might ask, well then, if they're already satisfied, why did Christ have to make more? Well, for us, a wedding feast lasts an hour or two. For them, a wedding feast lasted for days. They were satisfied at that moment, but the poor host who had ran out, what's he going to serve them tomorrow? Because they're all hanging around. And he is obligated to provide more food and more beverage. And Christ has alleviated a social disgrace for a respectable family and has done so in a way that all they notice is that this is really good. And they give credit to the bridegroom, who is probably wondering where this came from. All right, very quickly, we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3 that has a peculiar reference to wine. Peculiar, taken in its ancient world setting. That is, natural fermentation, properly diluted with water. And yet we have this warning for pastors. And the qualifications for a pastor, and in this case, our version is interpreting for us. Unfortunately, it's in verse 3. It says that he must not be a drunkard. Here is what Paul actually said. And the King James comes very close to this. It literally says, not beside wine, which means he doesn't linger beside wine. He doesn't focus on wine as an object of his attention. And the wine here would be the legitimate beverage. Very little alcoholic content. But he doesn't even linger beside that. Now, what's peculiar as well is that for the pastor, it says, not given to wine, not beside wine. And you go to verse 8, and we have something similar, but not quite the same for deacons. It says that they must not be addicted to much wine. And that's where the problem with this interpretation of the ESV comes in. Not addicted to much wine. Is the word addicted really appropriate if you can't have much of it? Can you be addicted to not much? Very unfortunate. Not a good rendering for us here. What that literally says is not given to much wine. So the pastor's not given the wine, the deacon's not given the much wine. What's the difference? Let me just draw a conclusion from all this. Even when the beverage itself is safe, when it has a very limited amount of alcohol, God's people still have to be careful. Now compare that with the moderation alcohol view that takes beverages that have as much as 10 times as much alcohol, and they say, and it's okay. Go ahead. Just don't drink too much. Don't become intoxicated. It's okay. When God's word says, and by the way, the qualifications for pastors and deacons are no different than what God expects of all his people. The only difference is a pastor or deacon gets disqualified from their office if they violate. But everybody else is supposed to follow the same standards. And even when the beverage was safe, and our beverages today are not safe, even when they were safe, you still have to be careful. One more, Revelation 14. And this last verse addresses the issue of the social standard of mixing wine with water, which everybody knew, everybody did, except the derelicts and the Scythians, as we saw last week, the barbarians. But those in acceptable society always mixed their wine with water. Here's an exception. And the exception is a matter of metaphor. And in Revelation 14, verse 9, John describes a third angel who said with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his name, here's the culmination of the tribulation period. Anybody succumbs to the temptation to follow the Antichrist, here's what's going to happen. Verse 10, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. The wine of God's wrath. See how that's imagery. So it's not a literal cup. There's nothing literal to drink, but he's portraying God's wrath. The individual that follows the Antichrist, what is going to be his experience? What is judgment going to be like? It's going to be like drinking the wine of God's wrath, only this time it's not diluted with water. Full strength judgment. Now that imagery means nothing to a society who doesn't know about diluting wine with water. The only way that metaphor works is if everybody knows the normal way of doing it. You always mix it with water. But not this time. Not in this metaphorical statement. And it goes on to describe what that judgment is going to be like. They'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's God's wrath, full strength. And God has nothing less than that in store for those who reject him. Undiluted wine, then, provides a dramatic metaphor for the judgment of God. And its very appearance here confirms for us what we already know from all the historical evidence. They always diluted their wine with water. That's the beverage that God's word allows. The modern alcoholic beverage industry is intent on providing much more alcohol. And that's what God's word prohibits. Look not on the cup. When the beverage is red, that deep red color, it's not diluted. When it sparkles, when it goes down smoothly, when it's not diluted with water, don't you touch it. That is a command today, as much as it was 3,000 years ago when it was first written. I'm sorry, we really don't have time to take any other questions. I hoped that we would, but I can take questions individually. We can talk about this. You can send me an email. We have other ways of communicating as well. The telephone still works. Okay? And there are others as well. So this is not a closed door. I'm sorry, I don't have time to address others. But I really feel like I have pinpointed. These are the questions that I hear most often. I think this is where we needed to start. And the point tonight was that all of these verses, interpreted correctly, and there's no other alternative, the others just do not work. Interpreted correctly, these verses all support the biblical perspective that modern alcoholic beverages God prohibits. Let's have prayer together. Father, we recognize that just exposure to the truth does not necessarily translate to victory. Father, what we need are hearts that are submissive to what you have to say. And often, Father, this is in contradiction to what our society is saying and to what even other believers are saying. Father, give us the grace we need to look to you as our highest authority. Father, give us hearts to submit to you and what your word says. Thank you for being clear. Thank you for providing such marvelous, better choices for us to drink. Father, we ask for your further help that in formulating and solidifying our own convictions, Father, our desire would be to be a help to others who might not have all the information, all the facts that they need to make a decision that would bring you the most honor. So, Father, help us to regard ourselves as your servants in that sense, eager to help others, knowing what a subtle influence is pervading throughout our society and our circles in our day. Father, help us to be a benefit to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.